16. And let us pray before we look at God's word this afternoon. Our Father, it is hard for us to see things through your eyes and to understand as you understand and to evaluate as you do. And so we ask that you would give us insight into your perspectives on sin, that you would give us insight into what you have done to overcome it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I called Pastor Killian and told him the title to put in the bulletin for this, I gave him the title an R-rated sermon. I figured that would keep you here. But then I got thinking, maybe they think it's my R-rated sermon instead of the Lord's R-rated sermon, and that would not be good. So we got the ugliness of sin in front of us. This chapter is amazingly unique in the Scriptures. It is the longest of the messages, the sermons in the whole Bible, all the way through from verse 1 to 63 or 4 or whatever it is. It's the longest one. It is without doubt the most graphic. I read a quote from Spurgeon as he spoke about this chapter. Spurgeon says it's almost something a man cannot read in public. It is graphic, but I would remind you every once in a while, the Lord is not politically correct when it comes to stuff. And he is not interested sometimes in satisfying our sensibilities. And the point seems to be sometimes we're not on his page instead of he not being on our page when it comes to things. And he does what he does, and he draws the word pictures that he draws on purpose. And throughout the Scriptures, sometimes they're not the things that you would say around the dinner table. You know? He does that on purpose. It's not by accident. And so as we read down through here, you'll see, Lord, I know you know what you're talking about. And so this must be amazingly important. It's the second of three sermons that Isaiah is given that are metaphors about the faithfulness of God and about the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And so this is two out of three. And you can see how he begins here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Okay, that's the ugliness of sin. In other words, what he's saying here is they do not have the capacity to understand the gravity and the evil of what they have done. So, Ezekiel, I want you to preach this sermon, repeat what I say, preach this sermon so that they can know what I think of it. And what we're going to see here is God's perspective on how ugly sin is. He wants people to know the abominations. And again, he's speaking against the background of idolatry and the things that go into covenant breaking. And the metaphor that he's using here is a metaphor of marriage. Say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two groups of Hittites. Okay? Usually, he's talking about the Hittite Empire that was up in what we call Turkey, and a little bit later in the history of Israel. But there's also reference a couple times to Hittites who were Canaanites. We go back to the book of Exodus, and we can see in Exodus 3 that there the Lord says about driving out the Hittites. His point here is he speaks to the city of Jerusalem, your spiritual parentage is Canaanite. You are pagan by birth. That's the DNA that you've got. You came from Amorites. You remember when God spoke to Abraham, and he sent, your family's going to go down to Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. You know? And he's talking about the Canaanite people that he was going to drive out. But he is telling Israel, this is your spiritual background. This is your father and this is your mother. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of those things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Well, now, to us, that sounds kind of shocking. You know, he's using the metaphor of who would take a newborn baby and as soon as it's born without giving it 1 ounce of compassion, this is a totally unloved child. thrown out into an open field. The ancients used to call it being exposed. It's what they would do sometimes instead of abortion. They would take a newborn baby, put it out in the field, and let the elements take its life. It is an ugly picture. It was an ugly picture to us, and it's an ugly picture to them. To be unloved, abandoned, uncared for, untended to, and left to die. It's a picture of being utterly forsaken at the weakest point and at the deepest need. And his point is, this is what Jerusalem was. And, in verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, and you can just get the word image here of a baby kicking in the blood that is left over from the birth, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant of the field, and you grew, mature, became very beautiful. You know? And basically what he is doing here is he is giving to us this picture of here comes God walking by and seeing Jerusalem exposed, unloved, uncared for, about to die, hopeless and helpless, and he speaks the word of life to it. And instead of an open field that was meant to be an exposed grave, he turned it into a Garden of Eden, a field that would be a fruitful thing. And it grew and it prospered. And you can see at the end of verse 7, you became very beautiful, your breasts were formed and your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. The point that he's talking about here is here's your youth. Now here you're coming into puberty. You're coming into sexual maturity at this point. He puts her, the cities in the Old Testament are often called she. It's a feminine kind of a noun. It goes with the cities and stuff. And so it's personified as that. But what he is saying here is, because of me, you didn't die. You weren't destroyed. And you not only survived, but you grew. You thrived. You excelled. You became beautiful. And the point that he's making is, my grace went even farther than that. When I passed by you again and looked upon you in verse 8, indeed, your time was the time for love. So I spread my wing over you, covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And again, those are Old Testament expressions that covering you with my wing, that's probably a reference very much like you read in the book of Ruth that Boaz did to Ruth. And basically what it means is he chose her for a bride. And she became mine. He entered into a marriage covenant with her. In the history of Israel, it would probably be something like the Davidic covenant. You know, he promised that he would give the land because of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they came into the land, and then God entered into covenant with David. And part of that covenant included Mount Zion, part of the city of Jerusalem. And that probably is what is the historical background that he has to say here. But what you see here is very shocking, very surprising. We get our ears shocked because of the graphic picture that he draws here. But if you lived in ancient Israel, what would shock you would be something very different. You'd be shocked at grace. You see, exposed babies were part of the pagan lifestyle. It's the way that they lived. People didn't rescue exposed babies. Well, not typically. They say that sometimes somebody would grab one of these babies and take it home if it was a girl. That way they could have a slave girl and then sell her into prostitution. And they could use her that way because they had no, the girl had no rights, no claim to them. But here what you have is the Lord not only preserving the baby to life, but entering into generosity, causing her to thrive, and then marrying her, that was unheard of. To so nurture and care for an exposed daughter and then to enter into marriage with her would have been what shocked the ancient Israelites. Just not heard of. But what we've got here is a picture of always human nature. The description here of her birth is a description of anybody who is born in sin. To be born in sin is not just to have a nature that is evil, but is also to reap the consequences of that. It is to be helpless, hopeless, unloved, undeserving, forsaken. But what a picture of grace that God would enter into that kind of a situation. You remember those characteristics of grace we talked about before? Without cause. Grace to be grace must be uncaused. And here is this baby exposed, and without any reason, God takes it into his marriage covenant. Grace to be grace must be infinite. He doesn't just do the bare minimum. He overflows with generosity, and he surprises them with intimate love. Grace to be grace can never be repaid. What that child received, that baby received, in terms of life and thriving and beauty and marriage, that could not be paid back. But there is power in grace as well. The grace that speaks the word live, and it happens. That's the sovereignty of God's grace when it comes into the life of any individual, let alone the covenant people of Israel. And notice how he then goes on and expands on his generosity. Verse 9, "Then I washed you with water. I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin." You ever run across badger skin in the Old Testament? That's tabernacle material. He's speaking about the stuff that made the tabernacle to house the presence of God. "I clothed you with fine linen, covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, chain on your neck, put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I bestowed on you, says the Lord God." There was nothing else that he could do. He gave her abundance. He gave her extreme luxury. He gave her the best of the best. And that is so much like God, is it not? Doesn't it remind you of the Garden of Eden? No? Every fruit of the trees you may eat. No, just that one you cannot. But the generosity of God as he provided for them. And all of this worked. She grew beautiful. She grew famous. And the point is, God did it. It was my splendor. It was his work that did it. Now, undoubtedly, girls, ladies, you would expect her to be very grateful, wouldn't you? I mean, she got all the gifts. She got everything. You would expect her to say, "Oh, what a wonderful husband I have." Oh, you would be so mistaken. How little you know human nature. Verse 15, after he speaks about her youth, now he speaks about her maturity. "But you trusted in your beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. Poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil, my incense, before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as a sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God." See, what he is saying is all the good things that God gave, she dedicated to idolatry. Every gift that God gave was taken and turned into a means of being disloyal to the Lord. And they used those good gifts that God provided, not just to serve other gods, but to stick his nose in it, to rub his face in it. Remember in the Garden of Eden again, after Adam sinned, do you remember where he hid? Behind the tree. the tree that God made to give them food, God made to be beautiful, the gift that he had given them, turn it into something to separate him from God. Well, that's what you see in Israel. In Israel, every piece of wealth, every material blessing, every part of what it is to be good in the land that God had given them in terms of his covenant blessings, everything that God gave them, they took and turned around and turned it into a tool to show their disgust to God, their loyalty, their disloyalty from God, and to seek other gods. It is bad enough to rebel against God. It is worse to take his blessings and use them as vehicles to rebel against God. But that wasn't enough. Moreover, in verse 20, you took your sons, your daughters, whom you bore to me, my own children, he is saying, and you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? And again, you get the irony of this. He's talking about worship of Molech here. The babies were taken down to the valley south of and east of Jerusalem, offered up as living human sacrifices to an idol. And he's talking about that. But the point is, you used to be a baby, and I saw you dying, and here you take my children and throw them into the fire of Molech. And when all of your abominations, and in all of your abominations and act of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked, bare, and struggling in blood. Can I share with you one of the vital aspects of what it is to be a Christian? And that is to remember. Of all the religions in the world, Christianity is a religion of history. God has worked in time and space, in actual history, and he has done that to reveal himself. And so throughout the scriptures, we are called to do what other religions don't have to do, and that is to remember. But in the Old Testament, remembering the acts of God, virtually a sacrament, virtually an ordinance before him, to take his acts of deliverance, his deeds of power in the past, bring them forward to the present situation and recognize he is still the same God, and that those acts of deliverance are just as relevant for me now as they were for my forefathers way back when he did them. In the Old Testament, to forget who you are, to forget where you came from, to forget what God did to save you is one of those, our forefathers would call them, a mother sin. It is the sin that creates other sins. The idea that they could forget God is a disaster. Question. Remember Jonah? God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go. You ever scratch your head and say, all right, I know Nineveh is enemies, Assyria is an enemy of Jerusalem and Israel, and he doesn't like them, various things like that and stuff like that, but can you remember what's at stake? How many souls are at stake there? And Jonah didn't want to go. Why? I don't know totally, but I suspect that part of it was he forgot what it was like to be lost. He forgot what it was like to be on the outside of the mercy of God and to be under the wrath of God. He forgot what it was to be condemned in sin and to be a subject of judgment, to be by nature children of wrath. And once you forget that, you got no bond that ties you to the lost world. It is vital for us to remember who we are, where we came from, what we are, what God has done for us. Memory is a huge aspect of the grace of God. Forgetting is the manifestation of depravity. Verse 23, then it was after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. In other words, to rub your nose in it. Behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you. I diminished your allotment and gave you up to the will of those who hate you. The daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, seeing that you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Now, my version can kind of civilize that language and make it a little bit tenable. But the point he's talking about when he speaks about their idolatry is they were so insatiable that they went seeking idols. They didn't just come and be seduced by the world. Instead, they went seeking other gods. And the point of their seeking other gods was so that they could disgrace God. That is the attitude of the heart that went into it. And he speaks about the multiplied acts of harlotry. He mentions the names of their neighbors and how insane it is for them to go into that. But they are driven by this lust. And they are the victims of this addiction to this idolatry. And there he goes on and he speaks down through verse 34. You erected your shrine at the head of every road. You built a high place, every street. You were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made payments to all of your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot and that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. That is disgusting. And he is intending it to be disgusting. Now, he is going to go on, and he is going to multiply the pictures of their unfaithfulness. And he is going to make them see the tragedy of what all this is. But the pictures of his unfaithfulness pick up in verse 35 because we've got the beginnings here of his reaction and his judgment to them. We've got to run. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, with all your abominable idols, and because the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them. And they will see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give into your hand, and they will throw down your shrines, break your high places. They will strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They also shall bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. Now, that is the harsh treatment that God is prescribing against Israel. That's what gets the feminists so mad about this chapter. Sounds like, here the man has all the authority and all the power, and here the woman is getting abused by the man, and God is sanctioning all of this. This is awful treatment, to strip this woman in front of other people, to have public nakedness and expose her shame, and then to have her stoned. And you can see how that would not fit with the politically correct feminist of our age. But remember, this is a metaphor. He is not telling us how a husband is supposed to treat an adulterous wife. Remember the culture, remember this phase of redemption history. In the ancient culture, it was typical for a convicted adulteress to be stripped naked and put into public exposure. In fact, if you read the book of Hosea, that's the undercurrent of it all. Hosea's wife has committed adultery. She is wrapped up and basically placed on a slave block. And without being graphic in Hosea, the point is that she is standing there naked to be exposed and to be examined that way. And then in Hosea, the Lord sends Hosea to wrap his garment around her and to protect her and to take her back into his home and things like that. But here what you have is what is typically going on in the culture. An adulteress has brought such shame upon her husband that that shame needs to be repaid. And so public nakedness was part of their culture. Stoning was part of Israel. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, remember that an adulteress, when she is caught in her adultery, all the men of the city are to stone her. It is a death sentence. You know, and the point that he is making is the wages of sin are death. You know? And that is what we are meant to understand with all of this. What God is doing here is he's saying, you must see the abomination that sin is. You have to see how evil it is. And so he depicts the most gruesome death and the most public humiliation that can possibly be and say, this is what shame is. This is what the punishment for sin is. Please wake up and understand the gravity of the evil that you're committing. So don't let somebody come to you with this chapter and say, this is how we are supposed to act. That's not his point. His point is, look at sin through the eyes of God. See it the way God sees it. And understand it and make the personal application of it. He goes on and he talks about how they're just like Sodom. They're just like Gomorrah. They're just like Samaria. They're like the other cities that God has destroyed. And the point that he's making there again is, it seems as though your spiritual DNA is coming out. Your parents fostered a sinful girl. She grew up under the height of privilege, under the best grace that could be given, and she went head over heels back into that pagan expression of sinfulness to the point where she is showing disgust towards God, towards her marriage covenant and marriage vows. You would expect a big punctuation mark to be put right there. Let your eyes come down. Verse 59. Summary. Thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done. In other words, the punishment for an adulteress, the punishment fits the crime. What is repaid to her is the reversal of what she did. You despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, that's Sodom and Samaria. And I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provided you an atonement for all that you have done. If they were shocked at grace at the beginning, what does that mean? Here is this history of adultery, and the sentence is just. God will repay as they deserve to be repaid. He's not going to be arbitrary. He is going to give the punishment of an adulteress. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And the new covenant that I make with you is going to change you. You're going to have a memory. You're going to remember where you came from. You're going to remember the days of our love together. You're going to remember those early times that we had together. And you're going to be ashamed. Part of the grace of God is that when he brings things to true light and puts them in their true perspective, shame is the appropriate response for breaking covenant with God, for doing it to the extreme, for using all of his gifts to further that sin and then to rub his nose in it and treat him disgustingly. Shame is appropriate. But the point that God makes is, you are going to be ashamed, but I am going to take you to myself. He's going to renew the marriage vow and renew the marriage covenant. He is speaking about the new covenant that Ezekiel is going to expound later on. He is speaking about the covenant of grace, and he is speaking about one day, someday in your future, there's going to be an atonement. It's not going to come from you. It's not going to be because you deserve it. But I will make an atonement. And you know the story. God himself took upon him the guilt of harlotry, of covenant breaking. And God himself went to where Israel came from, to a field of desertion, forsaking, to a field of blood. And he died on the cross, and he rose again to establish an unbreakable, everlasting marriage bond with his people. The kind of thing that would change their hearts. The point that Ezekiel is making here as he speaks this sermon, very simple. Understand the ugliness, the vile, foul ugliness of sin. Don't soft soap it. Don't whitewash it. Don't put it in mild terms. Speak it as graphically and as pointedly as possible, but see the utter sinfulness of sin and see the amazing grace of a God who would love sinners and marry them and take them to himself and treat them so much better than what they deserve. I tell you again, what a blessing to be on this side of the cross. What a blessing to see all of that in history done. And what a blessing to take it by faith and just receive it. Though we deserve so much worse, God has given us so much more. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your mercy in Christ. We thank you that you made the atonement, that you covered us with your blood. Now, Father, we ask that you'd help us to have the faith to receive your love. You've portrayed yourself here as a husband who in every way loves his wife. God, help us to receive that and then to pass that on. We thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Aileen, would you start us with He is Lord, please?